Speak to us personally. Our loving Father, we just still ourselves in your presence this morning. We praise and thank you for who you are, that you are a great God. You are our great creator God. Every breath and everything about us, Lord, we owe to you, to your goodness to each one of us. And Father, we pray now as we come to your word, we pray that you will speak to us from it. Lord, I may say many things from the pulpit this morning, but I pray, Lord, there will be some aspect of truth from your word, Lord, that will be relevant to the people here, something that they can take away, something for them to think about, something, Lord, to bring to you. And Father, I do just pray that you'll be with us. Speak to us now from your word, we pray. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you, Lord, that he is our Savior. And we thank you that because of him, we have this real and living relationship with a real and living God. So, Father, do business with us now, we pray. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. There's an expression, I don't know if it's Scottish or not, this is the expression. Have you heard of that? Better felt than telt. No, you've not. And perhaps it's Scottish then, I'm not too sure. Better felt than telt. You probably guess what that means, that something is better to experience than just to be told about it. You're better to feel something than to be telt it, than to be told it. Now, that probably makes it Scottish, that word telt. Better to be felt than telt. That applies to quite a few things in life. That applies to music, for instance. You can look at a music score. You can try and explain to somebody about the tune that goes up and down. But nothing compares to hearing the piece of music. It's the same with art. You can try and describe a painting, or a thing of beauty. It can be the Grand Canyon, but nothing compares to experiencing it for yourself. Those things are better felt than telt. You'd rather be there. I was there. I experienced this. Psalm 139 very much falls into that category. There's great doctrine in Psalm 139. This is a psalm that's often been called the crown of many of the psalms. There are portions of the psalm that are memorized by Scripture. Search me, O God, and try me, test me. These kind of verses. And many Christians love Psalm 139 because in it there is theology. But it's not just a cold theology. A theology that just teaches about God can just be cold and legalistic and of no practical use. It can just be for education, for information. A theology that's not so much head but all heart can be warm and fuzzy. It can cheer us. But when the wheels come off in our life, perhaps there's nothing substantial. You need heat. You need light. Psalm 139 provides both heat and light. It is very practical in its nature. It's a very personal psalm. It is not only theology, it is applied theology. It is personal theology. And that's what's happening here. Here is David, and he's taken up with some of the big doctrines of God. And we'll look at these in a minute. The fact that God knows everything. He is everywhere. He is all-powerful. This hasn't come to David just as in a lecture where he heard it and he knows it in his head. He knows it in his experience. And that's what thrills him. It's not just that who God is. It's who God is to him. How this almighty, wonderful God relates to David. It's very personal. Look at the first few verses. You'll see I and me and my. You understand me. You perceive my thoughts. So here is theology that's very personal. It's a theology that is felt, not just telt. It's not just told. He feels this for himself. And there's all these personal pronouns. But because it is felt, because it is personal, it really is a psalm of great, great worship. That is what we're looking at this morning in our summer series. We're looking at songs directed to the director of music that's to be sung. And once theology becomes part of your experience, it's very easy to sing. If you've come in this morning and you know God personally, working in your life, He's been good to you, He's blessed you, He's answering your prayers, He's walking with you through the darkness or whatever. If you have a personal experience of God, that makes it easier for you to worship. But if God still seems remote and distant, then worship is not the same. And because David feels these great attributes of God, he worships. He's not worshipping God for what God has done for him. He's worshipping God for who he is in himself. If you've never worshipped God in that way, then perhaps we've never really worshipped God. We miss out so much. That's the difference between praise and thanksgiving. Thanksgiving, Lord, I thank you for all that you've done. But in many ways, praise, Lord, I praise you for who you are. You are high and lifted up. You're worshipped by angels. You're all wise. You're all knowing. You're all powerful. And that's what David's doing here. This is a great worship psalm. It worships God for who he is, not necessarily for what he does for us. And therefore, here is the essence of worship. Here is a very personal psalm, a very personal theology. Theology is felt, not just telt. Now, we're going to look at the psalm in the moments that remain to us. And the psalm divides nicely into four, although I only have 2 points. First of all, there's praise for God's omniscience, that God knows all things at all times. Then there is praise for God's omnipresence. They're all 6 verses each, 4 verses, 4 divisions of 6 verses each. You've got God's omniscience, he knows everything. Then verses 7 to 12, God's omnipresence, he is everywhere. And then his omnipotence, he is all powerful, verses 13 to 18. And then the psalm finishes with a response to these things. It's a very practical psalm as well. It's not just David's heart. He says, now if this is who God is, how do I respond to this God? And that's what we see in this here. Also, for those of you who are technically minded, you've got these 4 sections, 3 praise. They've also got 6 verses in each. The first 4 verses are a description of who God is. And then the last 2 verses are a response or a reflection. God, you are this. And then, wow, isn't God great? And that's where we're, that helps understand how this thing is framed. Now, what I want us to do is to, I've divided it up into 2. And I've called this sermon, Our Fearful and Wonderful God. The psalmist says, we are fearfully and wonderfully made. And our God is a fearful and wonderful God. So I'm going to divide it up into 2. The first section is by far the largest section, in case we get to section 2 and think, wow, we're only at section 2. It's more just by applying it at the end. So first of all then, let's look at our wonderful God. David mentions 3 things about his wonderful God. He's blown away by the personal nature of how God relates to him. It is that. That's so important, that God didn't just create you. He wants to relate to you personally. He knows you personally. So first of all, the first thing he rejoices in is the fact that God is omniscient. The omniscience of God. A God who is all-knowing. A.W. Pink says this: God knows everything. Everything possible, everything actual, all events, all creatures of the past, the present, the future. He is perfectly acquainted with every detail in the life of every being in heaven, in earth, and in hell. Nothing escapes his notice. Nothing can be hidden from him. Nothing is forgotten by him. He never errs, never changes, never overlooks anything. I don't have time to convince you of that by other verses, but that is what David is blown away by, that God knows all things. But God's omniscience is not expressed here as just doctrine. It's confessed in wonder and adoration. David is blown away. Why? Because it's God's omniscience regarding him. that is impressive. It's because of God's knowledge of him personally. Look at the words. Look at the first three verses or four verses. Look at the words I, me, and my. You have searched me, David. You know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out, my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. And therefore, verse 1 is the theme of Psalm 139. It's not just God's knowledge, it's God's knowledge of him. Does that not thrill you this morning? That you don't just serve a God who knows all things, but a God who knows you. The very hairs of your head are numbered. God knows everything. He knows your blood group. Even if you've forgotten what your blood group is, he knows. He knows what you had for breakfast. He knows what you will have tomorrow. He knows all of these things. And look at how the psalmist describes or develops this aspect of knowledge in three areas. He knows my thoughts. Verse 2, you perceive my thoughts from afar, and his ways as well. You are familiar with all my ways, my going out, my lying down, and also his words. Before a word is even on my tongue, you know it completely. That is intimate and personal knowledge. Nobody knows you as much as God knows you. He knows you better than you know yourself. He knows your thought patterns. He knows your joy, your sorrows. He knows how you feel just now. He knows if you're anxious. He knows if you're full of joy. He knows if you're just indifferent. If you're struggling to stay awake, listen to this Scottish preacher. He knows all these things. He knows the words before you speak them. He knows when you sit and when you rise, you're going out. And David is blown away by God's knowledge of him. And that's why he says in verse 6, such knowledge, he begins to reflect on it, such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty, I cannot attain it. Is this not a great comfort for Christians? I saw in the news this week, people complaining once again of closed circuit TV, face recognition. I think it was over King's Crossway, that folk don't like the fact that they can walk up the street and folk know who they are and the details are there, they know everything about them. Well, these verses are saying more than that God has good CCTV and face recognition. That he just, oh, there's John, and that's all I know, and he was in King's Cross at 3:30 on Saturday afternoon. It is deep personal knowledge of you. He takes an active interest in you. If you're a Christian, if you have come to him and asked him to forgive you your sins, of which we all have many, and you know that he has forgiven you because of Christ, and you've been adopted into his family, you become an object of his affection. He loves you. He sent his son to die for you. He doesn't lose you because you're precious. He doesn't say, well, I've saved you and I'm busy with other folk now. I mean, the psalmist is blown away by this. That God knows all his ways. He sees us. He sees you in the crowd. Do you ever see just football matches on the tube, the train, and think, does anybody notice me? I'm just part of this 50,000 throng. Does anybody know me or understand me? My wife, my children. Nobody really knows me or really understands me. And that's such a reassuring thought. That God knows you. He knows how you tick. He knows what makes you anxious and what you're troubled about. He knows what makes you fearful. He sees you in the crowd, on the bus, in the hospital, in the cinema, alone, at home, in the countryside, in the workplace. He sees all that you do. He sees all that's happening to you. When you lie down, when you rise up, when you miss the bus, when you catch the bus. He knows all your thoughts. He is acquainted with all your ways and all your words. This is so reassuring. There's another side to the coin, that if you're not a Christian, that God sees all things. And that can be a fearful thing, a bit like face recognition. I don't mind face recognition. They can shine every camera in the world. I'm really not bothered. I'm walking up wherever, Charing Cross Road knowing I've not done anything wrong. I've not stolen anything. I've not just run out of TK Maxx with a couple of jumpers under my arm. I'm fine. They can recognise me all they want. But if you're a sinner and you're not made right with God, that is quite a scary thing. If you've got something to hide, that's why people find it unsettling that God sees all things. Montgomery Boyce says this: as long as we only think about God knowing things or other people, the idea of God's knowledge is only amusing. Like a reaction to the report about school children who were asked whether they thought God understood computers, and the majority thought he did not. I thought that was quite funny, asking a child, does God know? I don't think God knows about computers. We laugh because we know that he does. But it's more serious if we know that God knows us. It's okay if we think, yeah, God knows things, the capital of Venezuela or whatever, but he knows me. He knows my heart. He knows my secret sins, my hidden sins, the times I've had jealous thought and angry thoughts and impure thoughts worthy of him. That can be unsettling. Hebrews 4:13 says, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's eyes. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. That is scary if you're not a Christian. When God begins to read through the list of things that you have done, sentence after sentence, paragraph after paragraph, page after page, and you're saying, stop. And God doesn't stop and he keeps going on. John, I know you. I know everything you've done. The only solution to that is to acknowledge that. Lord, you know me. You know my heart. It's deceitful and desperately wicked. Lord, forgive me my sins. I thank you that you've given us a Saviour. We flee to Christ. We rest in him. And because we trust in him, we know that God accepts us. We cannot wipe the slate clean. But the psalmist doesn't. He doesn't feel uneasy with this. He's nothing to hide. He shelters in God's omniscience. He finds God's knowledge of him a refuge. I want to ask you this before we leave this first one. God knows you. Is there something that perhaps you need to come and say, Lord, forgive me, I shouldn't have done that. Even now as you sit here, Lord, you keep short accounts with God. And if you're a Christian as well, you can sit back and say, I rest in the fact that God knows me. He knows everything about me. And yet he still loves me. Despite the jealousy, the anger, the pride or whatever, that God still loves me because he accepts me in Christ. I'm not perfect. He's not looking for perfect people. David rests in the love of God, the knowledge of God. So David marvels at this. He marvels that God knows him and he's delighted. He's safe in this knowledge. When I wake up, he's with me. He sees me on the tube. He sees everything. The person that pushes into me, the person that treats, he sees it all. He knows my life. He's acquainted with all my ways. But he also rejoices in God's omnipresence. It's one thing for God to see from afar. It's not good if he's not with us. God is with us. And that he marvels at this. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, and so forth. Even there, your hand will guide me. Some of the commentators say, is David trying to escape God here? If I'm trying to get away, he's not. He's basically saying, if I wanted to, there's nowhere I could go. I'm still thinking of your knowledge. I love the fact that you know, and I love the fact that I can't escape you. You're all around me. And he's rejoicing in this. He's making his theology personal. He's made the omniscience of God personal. The God who knows everything knows me. The God who is everywhere is also with me. I don't take a lot of comfort out of the fact that God might be in another part of the world. I thrill more that he's in 261 Crichton Avenue. And when I wake up in the morning and I'm sitting at my desk, he's there. The presence of the Lord is with me. I thrill at that. Do you thrill at the omnipresence as it relates to you? That he is with you. And David finds three areas He can't escape God. If he goes up or down, north or south, heaven or the depths, God is there. God even rules hell. It's not ruled by Satan. Even God is in control of those places. He's in heaven. If he goes east or west, left or right, if I rise on the wings of the dawn and settle on the far side of the sea, if I go that way or that way, that way or that way, you're always there. It is one of the greatest truths that God is present everywhere at all times. The doctrine of the eternity of God is a great doctrine. The God who exists outside of time and space. I am here. I am in this place at this time. I like to think at 3 o'clock I'll be somewhere else. I'll be in my house. I'll be having my dinner or whatever. You're here. We exist in time and space. God is everywhere at all times. He's in the past. He's in the present. And he is also in the future. That's why we can rely on him. He's already in tomorrow and next week. And he wants to take our hand and lead us to where he is. What a wonderful God. He's everywhere. He is all present. Even there, he says, your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. That's what David rejoices in. No, oh, that's good. Pastor just told me God's everywhere. That's an interesting truth. But you will, that means you will hold me. You will guide me. Wow. Is that not something to throw your hat in the air? Whoop-de-doo. That's all you need in life. God will walk through life with you. You're precious to him. He saved you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. What about the darkness? Some people try and hide in the darkness. God won't see me here. It's dark. It's 3 a.m. Nobody can see. I'm out the way of CCTV. I can get away with anything. What about the darkness? The darkness is as light to God. When darkness descends upon us and we get the bad medical report or something happens to our family or members of our family, pray that that never happens. But when that happens and it's dark and we don't know the way ahead, the darkness is as light to God as it is day. Does that not thrill you? If I share that with you just as a fact, there may come a time when you will need that and you will want that. Lord, this is dark. I've never been here before. I don't know where to go. I don't know what to do. And you suddenly feel that God knows you. And you feel his presence. And you feel his leading and guiding. That's why this psalm is better felt than telt. If you're only hearing the words, but don't feel the implications of this, you will not worship God the way David is. But if you think, wow, that's great. That's all I need. I need that more than a washing machine, more than a good job. To go through life with this wonderful God is quite something. So David worships the Lord for who he is. He knows all things, but he knows about him. He is present everywhere at all times, present in time of trouble. David couldn't escape God even if he wanted. But David adds another attribute of God that thrills him, and it's God's omnipotence. If I can get this to work, Brian, if you can fire that up. God's omnipotence. He is all powerful. It's one thing for God to see all things. It's one thing for God to be with us. But if he's with us and can't do, can't change, doesn't have the power, then he would fail. Then it wouldn't be much good. But David is blown away by a God who is powerful. He's writing this not only with his head, but with his heart. He's not thinking about God's omnipotence abstractly, but he's writing as it applies to him. And more importantly, as it applies to him when he was formed in his mother's womb. That is what he's reminding himself of. That the God who is with him throughout life is the God who formed him while he was in his mother's womb. Look at verse 13 onwards. You created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. And then he marvels, how precious are your thoughts to me. Now these verses teach the individuality of a child. That is what they're teaching. The every child is individual. David is very much personalizing this doctrine of this powerful, great creator God. Now, David's not writing about abortion. That was the furthest thing from his mind. But you cannot look at these words and not apply that to that problem that we have in our society today. When is it right to abort a fetus? And it's all the discussion in this area is about the identity of the fetus. What is this thing that is being created? People who argue for the right of a woman to have an abortion say, it's my own body, I can do with it as I please, usually argue that this thing in the woman's body is just a part of the woman, like a gallbladder or an appendix or whatever. It's just part of the woman, and it's up to her to decide what she wants to do with this. That's why the language describing the unborn child has changed dramatically over just one generation. Used to be, not that long ago, it was understood when a woman was pregnant, they referred to this as a baby. This is a baby. Now, it's a fetus, it's an embryo, or it's a tissue. Doesn't seem much to get rid of a tissue. But no one in their right mind would think of disposing of a baby. The language has changed. And as Christians, we need to fight against this, because the Bible does not understand it in that way. That this thing that is being formed is a child. It is an individual. Let me quote to you Montgomery Boyce. It's a longish quote, but you'll get where I'm going with this. Medical knowledge, he says, basically, of the unborn child undermines the importance of the unborn child. It says, the Greek philosopher Aristotle speculated that the fetus becomes human when it quickens in the womb, when it moves in the womb. That is, when the mother feels it move. We know today that the movement of the fetus is only a matter of degree. The body is moving all the time. Or the baby is moving all the time. Others have argued that the fetus becomes human only when it's old enough to survive outside the womb. But advances in the care of premature babies make it possible for extremely small infants to survive, certainly infants that are younger and smaller than many that are being aborted. It's increasingly common today to identify life with brain activity. But we know there is brain activity in the unborn child even before the mother is aware that she is pregnant. There is a beating heart, the circulation of blood. The problem, he says, with trying to determine a point before which the developing child is fully human is that there isn't one. There is an uninterrupted development of the child from the very moment in which the sperm of the father joins the ovum of the mother and the cell begins to divide. The father's seed cannot multiply by itself, nor can the mother's egg. But as soon as the two sets of chromosomes combine, not only does the development of life continue steadily until, unless interrupted, either accidentally or deliberately, but the life that is developing is a unique life. That is what David is, he's applying this to himself. He's not just saying, I thank you that you create babies. He says, I thank you that you created me in the womb. You knew me when I was being formed. There are no other combination of chromosomes exactly like these ones. The fetus is already a uniquely determined individual. When you were in the womb, you were uniquely created. No chromosomes are like your chromosomes. Do you shine them up every night and go, there's my chromosomes, that makes me who I am, a product of my mother and my father, I will have inherited something from them. The Lord knows all these things. And David marvels at this. But why he's marveling at this, it says, you saw my, no, the personal nature, verse 16, you saw my unformed body, the days ordained for me. In other words, David is marveling at the power of God, not only in the womb, but from the womb to the tomb. The God who formed you, if he was there when he's forming you in the womb, the minute you're born, they'd still hold you upside down and smack your bottom. I don't know what they do now. They'd get you to cry, whatever. Yep, the baby's alive. Does God say, that's it, I'm finished with John, I formed him, I left him, take nothing to do with him? The God who formed you in the womb is still the same God who forms you between now and the grave. He doesn't abandon you. His great creative power, which we rejoice in. Lord, you formed me in my mother's womb, but also the days ordained for me. I don't know how long I've got to go. I'm 60 next year. I'm really feeling my age now. Aches and pains and creaks and this, that and the other. I still think, in my mind, I'm still 25, but my body's saying other. I can still carry away in Kensington Gardens yesterday. But you do not know. My mum died, she was 58. That was the days ordained for her. The Lord was with her, saved her when she was 50. Alexander McLaren, one of the best expositors of the 19th century, said this: David is not just speaking about mere omniscience, that God knows me. It's knowledge of David personally. It's not just mere omnipresence, but presence with David personally. It's not just mere creative power, but a power that will shape him, fill him, and thrill the psalmist's soul. That's what it means when God created you in the womb. He didn't just do that there and takes nothing. He molds you and he shapes you. He has a plan and a purpose for you. And that's why in verse 17 and 18, David says, how precious to me are your thoughts. How vast. His mind is just blown by the fact that God is so at work in his life. And then you have this lifelong truth, this something which is real every morning. When I awake, I am still with you. I often think of that. I've woke up, whether I've had a good night's sleep or a bad night's sleep, and I remind myself that I serve a God who neither slumbers nor sleeps. He's there. When I awake, I am with him. I'll tell you, see if you took that one truth away from you. If I says that's not true, when you awake, God's not with you. Your life, your soul, you'd be so depressed. To wake up and know that God is with you is one of the greatest things that will see you through the day. He's not only with you, he knows you. He is with you in his presence. He is with you as he molds and shapes you, as he takes an active interest in your life, from the womb to the tomb. When I awake, you're still with me, or I am still with you. Is that not something that just goes, wow? And that sees me through many days. My wife and I will often say, let's just pray before we get up. Lord, I thank you. A good night's sleep. Pray for the girls. Pray for this. We have other prayer when we read the scriptures together. But sometimes you just feel, I just need to pray before my feet touch the floor. I've just awoken. But that verse thrills me. When I awake, I'm still. Just remind yourself. Rejoice in the fact that he's there. Don't just come with your big prayer request. Just stop and think, I'm praying to God who is actually here, who's actually with me, who loves and who cares for me. When I am awake, I'm still with you. Some commentators say that this is actually referring to the resurrection. When I awake, I die, I awake, I am still with you. Equally, perhaps, could be true. Perhaps David is more thinking, when I awake Monday morning, it's more likely to be that. But it could be, when I awake from the grave, I am still with you. But as Christians, we are sure of this. We are convinced that neither death nor life, angels nor demons, present, future, or any powers, neither height nor depth or anything in all creation, will be able to separate us from the love of Christ, of God, that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you believe that? Nothing will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. So David praises God for these things He knows him. It's very personal. He's present with him. And he's at work in his life from womb to tomb. Secondly, and with this I'll close, he ends with prayer. He doesn't just praise. I must confess, when you read this, when you come to verse 19, you're almost thinking, I wish verses 19 to 22 weren't there. It just seems so negative. It just seems, aren't you great, and you love me, and I love you. And then you've got this mention about hatred of the wicked. It just seems so like a curveball. And then it goes back to, search me, O God. But this is why I put the term fearful God in. Because not everybody see or marvel about God in this way. And in this aspect, you see that God is holy. Look at verse 19. Only you would slay the wicked, O God. Away from me, you bloodthirsty men. They speak of you with evil intent. Do I not hate those who hate you? I have nothing but hatred for them. I count them my enemies. Now, this hatred that David speaks here is not spite. It is zeal for God. That is what's happening here. David wants nothing to do with evil persons. He's calling on judgment and the wicked, but judgment's not the actual thrust of these verses. He's keeping with a personal tone. It's been personal all the way through. How does this knowledge affect him? Now, we can say, hate sin and love the sinner. Now, that's quite a nice thing. The only danger with that is the more we love the sinner and the more we rub shoulders with them and we're in their company, it's very easy to actually love their sin and what they do. You end up taking on their values because you love them so much. You find it hard to point out their sin. So you can very easily become like them. And David knows this. He knows this, that he wants to guard this. If God knows everything about me, he's leading me and guiding me, his natural response is, I don't want to live like that. I don't want to live as if there's no God. I don't want to be like them. I want to guard this relationship with you. And that is what's driving David on. He knows it's very easy to participate in these things. And David's not sure that he could successfully love the sinner and hate their sin. Chances are he might love their sin. And this is what consumes him at the end. He doesn't want this. He wants to hate, not them, but the deeds that they're doing. It's a hard thing. It's a very hard thing to be in the world and not of the world. To not be weird, but to be in the world, but not to take on its... And David says, if I'm going to stand before you and have to give an account, I want my life to mean something. And lastly, he prays for holiness. Search me, O God. These are verses that are memorized by many Christians. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me. Know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. In other words, David finishes this psalm by not just worshipping God. He wants to shun evil. He says, Lord, I'm going to get off my knees. I've praised you. I'm blown away by who you are. But I'm going to leave the building. And I'm going to go out. Monday's going to come. I'm going to meet people. Lord, search me. Search me and try me and see if there be any wicked way in me. That is one of the most dangerous prayers you can ever pray. If you really prayed that with your heart, somebody has said, let me quote, because David knows that he's prone to the same sins as others, he doesn't want to fall. So he asks the Lord to see if there's anything there. Somebody says, I think it's Arnold Gibeline, I think that they're called. Happy the Christian who prays thus every day, who puts himself into the presence of the all-seeing God, who stands in his light and is willing to have anything and everything that is not right brought to light and judged. This is the true walk in the light. Lord, I want to walk in the light. Show me. I don't know if I could cope with it if the Lord showed me all at once. it would just be too much. I'd be crestfallen. I'd be, wow, I can't cope with that. You mean there's a bit of anger, jealousy, pride, laziness or whatever? That's a brave thing to pray. When was the last time you ever prayed, Lord, search me and try me. Know my thoughts. Lord, you know my thoughts. Try, look. He's asking the God who knows all things, who searches all things, to turn the spotlight on him. Lord, turn up the brightness and show it to me now. The things that you've seen there, if there's anything bad that you've seen, Lord, show that I might bring it before you and confess it and move on. I wonder if you're brave enough to pray that on Monday morning. Not just rejoicing that God knows and that God sees me on the northern line. He's going to be with me. He's moulding me and shaping me. I don't care what happens to me because God is in control. But whether you're actually prepared to say, right, Lord, if I'm not walking as I should, if I'm not living a life worthy of the gospel, if I'm not witnessing, if I'm not doing this, if I'm not tithing, if I'm not praying, if I'm not serving you in the local church, Lord, show me that. Whatever it is, I don't even know. Lord, I might think I'm okay. Do an MRI on me, a scan, whatever. Do the test, do the blood test, whatever is there. Show what my heart, what my thoughts, what my will is like. That's scary. I think it's a good thing that we pray. There's something for you to pray. There's my prescription to you and to me. It's a dangerous prescription. I wonder if we could pray it and mean it. Lord, search me and try me. See if there be any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. We're finished. These great truths should humble us. That though we do not always understand God's way, he knows the way that we take. He's acquainted with all our ways, and when he has tested us, we will come forth as gold. It should comfort us. God knows us. He leads us. He guides us. He's with us. He's continuing to mould us and to shape us as he did in the womb. But it should also encourage us to want to live for him. Lord, shine a torch into my life that I may walk humbly with you. Let's stand, and we're going to sing an old hymn. The hymns we sang this